What is the church? That's the question we'll be asking tonight as we consider the next study in What We Believe Together. If you ask the average person who's had some dealings with the church, what is the church and what's it supposed to be? You'll have a vast array of different kinds of answers to this question. I recently had a discussion with my landlord, and the first thing he asked about our church is, does the church believe in worship? And obviously by worship, in that context, what he meant was, does the church believe in joyful singing together? Now, that might not be the question of every person. Some churches believe that the central issue in their church should be the use of the spiritual gifts, and particularly in those sort of churches, the gifts of tongues and of miraculous healings. Other churches believe that the central issue should be what they believe, what doctrines they hold to, what they teach in their church. Other churches believe that the primary thing is the help of the poor, or compassion ministries, as they're called. And other churches believe it's a proclamation of the gospel and getting unbelievers to join the church and understand what the essential message of Jesus is all about. Well, that's what we'll be considering together this evening. What is the church? And to do so, we're going to be using the same method we've been using so far. We're going to survey the biblical material on what we can find concerning the teaching of what the church is in the New Testament. And then we'll continue to survey some of church history and what we can learn from the debates that happened in the past as well to formulate a more well-rounded picture of what the church is. When we read one of the oldest creeds in the church, we learn there that it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the author and giver of life, and in one Catholic apostolic church. Now, what it means there, this is the Apostles' Creed. What it means by saying we believe in one Catholic Church isn't that we believe in one Roman Catholic Church. It simply means that we believe in one universal church. And so that's one of the early church's first summaries of itself. But when we survey the Bible, we see that there's a lot more detail that we can actually add to the simple statement that the Apostolic Creed gives us. So let's go through that. There are about four things that I want to discuss this evening. The first is the gathering of God's people. When we think about the church, one of the primary issues concerning the church is that it is the gathering of God's people. And that's why we don't just see the church appearing in the New Testament. Actually, the word ecclesia, which is simply the word for gathering, is also ascribed to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So the first thing to understand about the church is that it is still those who are called out by God to gather around the redemptive purposes of God for the proclamation of God's character and God's actions. And so in the Old Testament, we see that as much as we see it in the New Testament. There are different kinds of church, we can say perhaps, but we can call the assembly of the Old Testament believers also church. They function differently, but they're certainly church. This started out, as you would know, in the Garden of Eden with Adam, where God calls Adam into fellowship with himself, but not also fellowship with himself, but fellowship with himself in the midst of others. That is Adam and Eve, the first humans he called into fellowship with himself. And you can say that's the first gathering of God's people for God's glory, for the proclamation of God's plans and purposes in the world. But we know as a result of the fall, God chose for himself a specific people that he does in Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. Now, with the calling of Abraham, he calls Abraham for the specific purpose that he might be become a nation and that through his seed might be a blessing to all the world, that whoever blesses him would be blessed and whoever curses him would be cursed. And through that, God calls for himself the people of Israel, that is Abraham's descendants. Now, you know the story of when they went into Exodus, when they went into Egypt, and then they went through the Exodus. But before they received the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, this is after they've been released from the slavery in Egypt, we read that they were consecrated in Exodus chapter 19. That is, they were declared to be the people of God. They were set aside by God specifically to be God's people, to live in fellowship with God, to remember the redemptive purposes that God has accomplished by saving them out of slavery. And they were to be God's people. And then we read of the reason why they were called out to be God's people. God didn't just want to call out for himself one people forever. Rather, what he wanted to do is that through these people, the Israelites, there might be a blessing to all the nations. And then ultimately, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation would become part of the very people of God. And so that we see happening with the New Testament. We see that specifically, we see glimpses of it in the Old Testament already. Naaman's servant and these sort of things we see happening in the Old Testament, where Gentile believers also are included in the purposes of God. But primarily in the New Testament, we see this happening, where the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, comes down in the incarnate form. And one of the first things he does, surprisingly, is he calls for himself a people. And he calls for himself a people in the disciples, and they call him Rabbi, which means that they really saw him as a Jewish teacher, as a leader of them. So what he was doing essentially in calling these disciples to himself is he was performing a task very similar to the rabbis of his own time, who would call for themselves students. And these would be the best students, many times those who had memorized large portions of the Hebrew scriptures already. But Jesus did something very different. Rather, what he did is he called for himself fishermen, and he called for himself tax collectors. And he called for himself those that you wouldn't expect would be part of the people, the special people that rabbis would call out for themselves. Well, Jesus makes it very clear to them that actually he has a very special purpose for them. And this he makes clear throughout the Gospels, but maybe particularly in the question that he poses to his disciples concerning his own identity. That is in Matthew chapter 16, we read Jesus asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some said John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the King of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. In this important scene, one of the things that we really notice about Jesus' words towards his disciples is he wants to show them that their gathering as a people, as these people who follow him, isn't just people who are interested in knowing more about Jesus, but they have a very specific purpose. That purpose is the gathering, the proclamation of Jesus, and the growing of what Jesus calls his church. Now, the point Jesus makes here is he says, you are Simon, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there is a bit of a wordplay on Peter, because that also means Simon, Simon Peter. But when Simon says this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus' reply to him is that on this rock I will build my church. So what the Roman Catholic Church has done with that passage is it says that Jesus' intention is that he will build his church on Peter. And there is a sense in which that is true, but not entirely, because all the apostles were really intricately involved in the building of the early church, though Peter was quite a leader amongst them. But what Jesus' intention is on this confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he is going to build his church. And so what the Roman Catholic Church has said is that there will always be a successor to Peter, and that is the Pope. And throughout all of history, as long as there is a Pope, there is a successor to Jesus, and Jesus continues to build his church on this rock. Whereas what the Protestant Church has continually pointed out is that it's really on the confession of Christ. In other words, you could follow this so-called successor of Peter, that is the Pope, but you could be totally misled, as the Roman Catholic Church has been for so long. But if you follow the confession which Peter made about Jesus' identity, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, well, then you surely are part of the church. Well, we can also say that the beginnings of the church starts with Adam and Eve. We can say that it starts with Abraham. We can say it starts with the people of Israel as they went through the Exodus experience and were consecrated by God in Exodus chapter 19. We can say it starts with Jesus calling his disciples. But one of the places that is very often pointed out that is the start of the church is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where we see Jesus telling his disciples that they must wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, the new counselor, the new comforter, the Parakletos. And he is the one who will lead them in all truth. He's the one who will bring to remembrance everything that he has taught them. And he's the one that will really enable them to complete the mission, which Jesus gives them in both Matthew chapter 28 and in Acts chapter 2, which we'll get to just now. And from there, we really see the church blossoming into its full orbed reality. So let's look at that. That's the second aspect we want to discuss this evening, the beginning of the church. And we find the beginnings of the church described to us in in the book of Acts. And this is with the background context of the church didn't ultimately begin in the book of Acts. It began before that with Jesus. It began before that with the people of Israel. It began before that with Abraham. It began before that with Adam. And it began before that even before the creation of the world in God's planning of all these things. But the book of Acts becomes really important in understanding what is the church and what it's supposed to be. But immediately as we start reading the book of Acts, we start asking the question whether the book of Acts is intended to be read as a history, a description of what happened in the early church, or whether it's supposed to be read as a prescription for us, what we need to be doing in our local churches. Let me say this about that whole debate. Oftentimes, what you need to do if you want to answer any theological question is you mustn't just look for one verse that says gives you a so-called answer to the problem that you're dealing with. You have to try and ask, what is the entire flow of the Bible and the entire flow of the New Testament actually showing me about this kind of thing? So if we want to come to the nature of the church, we really have to look at the whole flow of the biblical redemptive history, and we have to look at the flow of the New Testament and what all of the New Testament tells us. And one of the things we immediately notice is that the book of Acts and the Gospels are a different genre than the letters of Paul. So what genre is, it's essentially the category of writing. The Gospels and the Book of Acts is genre of narrative, that is historical recounting of what happened. And then specifically the epistles, that is the writings of Peter and John and Paul, these are instructions to the various churches of what they really ought to be doing. And so we need really both in our full understanding of what the church should be doing. But at the same time, we have to be very careful. Just because something has been done by the church doesn't mean it ought to be done. We have to figure that out by reading the Bible, the entirety of the Bible. And we'll see some examples of those sort of questions appearing. So as we look at the beginning of the church, we first see that the disciples were waiting for something. In Matthew chapter 28 and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples that actually he's going to commission them into all the corners of the earth. In Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then similarly in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives the same commission that he's going to send them out into all the world. And he's going to send them by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is before Jesus ascended, but after his resurrection. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you can see there that Jesus gives this commission to them. He gives them this responsibility that they have, that they must bear witness to Jesus, Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection and to all the earth. But he says they'll be enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. So we see exactly that happening. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, we read in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrives, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so as people were watching the disciples do this, they were speaking in other tongues. They were unschooled in other languages, but somehow people who were listening to them could understand them. They didn't understand what was going on. Some said that they were drunk, they had drunk too much wine. But then Peter stood up and he explained to the people who were standing there what exactly had happened. And he connected the work of the Holy Spirit very deeply with the work of Jesus Christ. He said what had happened is Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is Israel's Messiah, was crucified. And it was an awful thing that people crucified him. But this was actually God's intention. So that through his death on the cross, he might ransom many people for God. But then God raised this Jesus from the dead. And then this Jesus ascended into heaven, promising that there will be another one who will come after him, the Holy Spirit of God, who will equip them to proclaim Jesus' work on the cross and Jesus' work in the resurrection. And so when we read the rest of the book of Acts, you get a real sense that this is exactly what the disciples went out to do. They didn't primarily go out to hand out food parcels. They didn't primarily go out to have singing choruses and these sort of things. The main thing that they went out to do was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what they did. Now, in the early church, Acts chapter 2 really gives us a nice summary of what this looked like amongst the disciples. After the preaching of the word, we see that so many people came forward and that they believed in Jesus Christ. They were pierced to the heart by the preaching of Peter. The Holy Spirit transformed their hearts, and there were 3,000 people that were saved. And this is what it says about them in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So what you see there is really the four characteristics that continues throughout the New Testament's description of the church. That is, the church devotes itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what's the apostles' teaching? Well, the apostles' teaching is essentially the teaching about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It's a teaching about Jesus' work and Jesus' words, Jesus' life, and Jesus' people. So this is essentially what the apostles' teaching was about. So when you read the New Testament, that is the apostles' teaching, because the apostles wrote it for the most part. The second thing they devoted themselves to is fellowship. They devoted themselves to meeting together in one another's homes, particularly. It seems that they were meeting mainly in richer people's homes because they just had the facilities to accommodate the early church. And that's why, even during this time of crisis now, where people are asking, is what we do when we have, for instance, these electronic services the same as doing church? And the answer is obviously no. And the reason for that is because we don't have that same fellowship of believers where we can speak truth to one another, where we can fellowship with one another, love one another, share with one another, give to one another, and encourage one another. So that fellowship aspect is really missing. And when that fellowship aspect is really missing, we can say that a key aspect of what it means to do church together is missing. Thirdly, they were breaking bread together. And this is a key aspect to the early church. You might remember before Jesus was crucified, he did two things with his disciples. The first is he wrapped a towel around his waist and he washed his disciples' feet. And the second thing is he broke bread with his disciples and he said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for the sins of many. And he says, this is a testimony to the work that I'm going to do. This death that I'm going to go through is testified to in the symbol of the supper. And this is what every time we take the Lord's Supper, which we can't do together at the moment because of this crisis, is what the disciples were doing very regularly. They were breaking bread together. They were drinking the fruit of the vine together. And because of this, they remembered Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection until he came again. And the fourth thing that they devoted themselves to was prayer. They continued to pray to God and for one another for the advance of the gospel. And there's a real sense, if you read the New Testament, about what is the priorities of prayer. And it's quite different to the priorities that we often pray for. Oftentimes, Christians would pray for protection. And this is not a central prayer in the New Testament at all. The central prayers of the New Testament is that the gospel would be advanced, that God's kingdom would be established, that God's will would be done, that God's people would be strengthened, that they would be enabled to see the depths and the width and of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that they will be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of God. These are the sort of things that they'll experience more of God by his Holy Spirit and through his word. These are the sort of things that we read the New Testament prayer is focused on. So the disciples were focused on these sort of things. But you might ask the question, well, in verse 43 it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." You might say, well, you took verse 42 to be something that continues throughout the New Testament, but not verse 43, where signs and wonders are being performed in the early church. Isn't that something that we should be doing as a church as well? Because isn't it true that in the whole of the book of Acts, you see these signs and wonders being performed marvelously? And this is where our earlier discussion comes in about which things of the early church are supposed to be things that we continue, and which are things that just describe to us what happened in the early church. We can say, for instance, that the day of Pentecost was a once-off event. As the gospel advanced into various regions after that, we see something like a smaller Pentecost happening as well. Let's say Pentecost with a small p, where the Holy Spirit rushed upon the Samaritans, and then with Cornelius's case, the Gentiles as well. But that's not quite the same. And so that's not something that is repeatable. It's something that happened in the early church. And after the Holy Spirit is poured out, he is poured out. And the gospel continues. And as the gospel is spread throughout all the world, the Holy Spirit still fills people who believe in Christ. That's not something that's repeated. So the question then is, which aspects are things that are repeated? We said that things like the following the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer are things that are repeated, but not necessarily these signs and wonders that were performed. And you might ask the question, well, why not? And what about this teaching about tongues that we just read of in Acts chapter 2 as well? Shouldn't those be things that are essential to the church's worship on a regular basis? And the way that the church has answered these questions historically, this is not just people say, well, this is the Reformed position. It's not. It's the church's position universally until about 1910 or so, 1908. I don't remember the exact date. So for 1,900 years, essentially, this was the church's teaching. The church's teaching was that many of the signs and the wonders that were performed in the early church were performed specifically for this purpose, that they were testimonies to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were designed specifically that they were testimonies to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people heard for the first time that Jesus had risen from the dead, the question is, well, why should we believe you telling us that this man you're describing rose from the dead? And then they performed these signs and wonders, and these signs and wonders testified that God was in fact the one who had raised Jesus from the dead, because only God would be able to heal a blind man, heal a crippled man, and these sort of things. And only God would enable people to speak in a language which they've never learned, but so that other people who speak a different language might be able to understand them. So these were really the miraculous signs that they were performing, and part of the reason they were performing it. In Ephesians, we read of the apostles in the early church as being the foundation. And this is a really good argument for understanding why a lot of things that happens in the early church is really unique to the early church. Like, for instance, the speaking of tongues. Like, for instance, the signs and the wonders that took place in the early church. These were, as the apostles were, the foundational building blocks to the church. They were unique in that no foundation was laid after it. That's the first thing. The second thing to notice is as the New Testament progresses, you have to realize that Day of Pentecost is something that happens early in the early church, and then many of these other places where we read of these signs and these wonders also are very early in the early church. And we read one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, where it addresses once again this question of tongues, is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. But as you progress through the New Testament, the question of signs and wonders and tongues particularly kind of disappears. As you read the epistle to the Romans, for instance, or as you read John's epistles, or as you read Peter's epistles as well, these sort of things go into the background. And that's why a lot of people have said that even within the New Testament, you see this decline of emphasis on these gifts, and therefore they no longer play the central part, and therefore they're not part of the essence of what it means to be church. And that we see happening in the first and second century as well with the apostolic fathers, as they're describing what church life is like now. Tongues and these signs and wonders no longer play a central part anymore, because these miracles were already performed specifically to testify to the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And after they fulfilled their function, they disappeared. So that's the distinction we make between, for instance, verse 42 and verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. Continuing along this theme of the beginning of the church, one of the features of the early church was the question of, this is one of the first questions of the early church, is how do we integrate this this gospel which has been received about Jesus, the Messiah of the people of Israel, with this news that there are now people who aren't Jewish people, but they believe in the gospel of Jesus. It seems that is Jesus their Messiah as well? Should they take on Jewish practices? And in the early church, this was dealt with in several letters by Paul, in, for instance, Galatians, one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 15, we read that the council met in Jerusalem and they discussed this question of how should we think about Gentile believers in the early church? Should they take on, for instance, circumcision? Should they follow the food laws that we follow according to the Old Testament or not? And the answer to these questions is really, really surprising. You might think that their conclusion should have been or might have been that people who become believers in Jesus, the Messiah of the people of Israel, should follow the practices described in the Jewish scriptures. And the answer wasn't that at all. They said, well, what they need to do is they have testified that they believe in Jesus, and now they need to live new lives towards Jesus. And that's exactly the kind of message that Paul writes in Galatians, that they have this new spirit of freedom, the spirit of adoption, which they have through Jesus Christ. They don't have the spirit of bondage to these old things like circumcision, for instance. So someone who is a Gentile, like most of you, don't have to go through things like circumcision and follow the food laws of the Old Testament. And I think there's much confusion about this in amongst Christians today. People think that, well, because it was described in the Old Testament that we shouldn't eat pork, for instance, therefore it's better for Christians not to eat pork, because God surely had a very good reason for describing that people shouldn't eat pork, or that people should be circumcised. And the answer is yes, God did have a very good reason. And that reason didn't have to do with the health factors primarily of pork or circumcision. It had to do with Israel being consecrated as being different, separated specifically for God, that they are a new people and they're different to the surrounding cultures. Whereas now that the Gentiles have been included in this, those regulations no longer apply. And that's why we've also created this distinction within the Old Testament law between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law. And simply what that means is that all of the Old Testament law continues to be upheld by God as both prophesying and true in itself, and they prophesy about Jesus Christ. But specifically, if you ask about the application of the Old Testament law, all those laws concerning religious ceremonial systems, like the sacrifices, circumcision, food laws, laws to do with cleanliness and purity, these sort of laws are no longer valid for the Christian to be applied. So eating of pork or being circumcised. And likewise, the civil laws no longer apply as well, because the Christian church isn't a civil state. The Jewish people were a civil state, so those laws no longer apply. But the moral laws concerning the worship of God, the non-worship of other gods, the keeping of the Lord's Day, the not lying, not murdering, these sort of things, they certainly apply continually in the New Testament as well. So Acts chapter 15 is a model of how the church integrated itself with the Jews and the Gentiles together. It was one of the main questions: how can we be this new community? Because what happened in the early church is the first believers in Jesus were Jews. And then before long, more and more people in the early church were Gentile believers. And suddenly the character of the church wasn't just Jewish. It was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. And so there was these tensions. Gentile people do things very differently than Jewish people. For instance, Gentiles would eat meat, which was sacrificed to idols. Is that acceptable to Jews, or is that not acceptable to Jews? So these are some of the questions that came up in the early church. Well, let's go to the third aspect this evening, and that's issues that really emerged in the early church. Issues that emerged in the early church. Now, I have several here, maybe 10 issues that emerged in the early church, just so that we can understand what the nature of the church is in the early church and what it should be in our time today as well. One of the first issues that emerged in the early church is this question of the purity of the community that we live in the early church and today. The first appearance of that happens in Acts chapter 5, where you have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they make this promise that they're going to sell their property and give the money to the church. And the promise was for all of it. And that clearly wasn't the case. They were lying. And when Peter came onto the scene, he recognized that they were lying, and he said, "You have lied to God. In fact, you have lied to the Holy Spirit." And they were struck dead, and they died on this in that instance. And what this was supposed to show the rest of the community of God is that as a believer in Jesus, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the one who died, the one who is the one who is raised, the one who is the one who is ascended, and the one who sent out his Holy Spirit, he expects his new people to be different, to be upright, and to be the ones who have a holy character. In the rest of the New Testament, the way that this develops is, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where you have a man who had sexual relationships with his father's wife, and it was clearly inappropriate. And so what Paul says to them is, what you need to do is you need to expel this man. It's a really important passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, because a little leaven affects the whole dough. If you have a little bit of sin that is in the Christian community, that affects everyone within that fellowship. And so what we need to do is, when there is a public unrepented sin like this man was committing, that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be brought before the people of God, and we need to essentially put that person under church discipline. In 2 Corinthians, we see clearly that Paul says that this man had repented of his sins and he had turned away from it, and now the church needs to invite this person back. And that's exactly the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is correction. It's restoration. You show the person what their sin is, and hopefully they repent of it. If they don't repent of it, then they don't have access to fellowship anymore. They show that they're not willing to put aside sin. And because of that, they're living within sin. And because of that, they're not part of the fellowship of believers. So one of the earliest things that appears in the early church is this issue of church discipline. And this is something that exists in our context even today. A church ought to be committed to church discipline because it shows that we're trying to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're trying to follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. And if we're not, then we're not really living up to the gospel. The second issue that appeared in the early church is the use of gifts, and that is spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to chapter 14, Paul describes at great length the different kinds of gifts that appear. He has various lists throughout the New Testament. And one of the things Paul tries to do in describing these various gifts is he's trying to show that it's not just the people up front who have spiritual gifts. It's actually the whole church. And what that means is that every part of the church has a part to play. He uses the analogy of a body very regularly. And he says, it's like an eye and a foot. The eye cannot say to the foot, why are you a foot? Or the foot cannot say to the eye, why am I not an eye? Every part of the body has a role to play. And that's what he says happens in the church as well. If you're a Christian and filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the same thing, then you have been gifted by God specifically to edify the church. And that's Paul's definition of a spiritual gift. He says a spiritual gift is something which the Holy Spirit gives to you and something that when you use it, other people are edified by your use of these spiritual gifts. So he wants to make a point that the Christian community doesn't just consist of interesting preachers, or doesn't just consist of great musicians. The Christian community exists as an interconnected body. And if one part is missing, then the whole body doesn't function properly. Everyone in the Christian community is therefore dependent on each other. The third issue that appears in the early church is this issue of the Lord's Supper. And this we find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes the proper way to conduct the Lord's Supper. And the Corinthian believers were making a big mess of how to conduct the Lord's Supper. And it's remained a troubling issue amongst Protestants and even amongst the other denominations as well. There have been differences about how to do the Lord's Supper and what the Lord's Supper really means. But Paul says, essentially, this is something that we need to celebrate together. We need to celebrate it in remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And there are spiritual consequences if you don't take it seriously. So he says some people have fallen sick and other people have even died of taking this Lord's Supper in a flippant sort of manner. So we need to take the Lord's Supper very seriously and we need to do it regularly. We need to not only receive the means of grace by the preaching of the word, but also by the administration of the Lord's Supper. The fourth thing is the nature of the leadership in the church. Who should lead in the church? Now, if you ask the world who should lead as a politician or who should lead a business, in a business context, it might be the person who's most competent. It might be because of corruption, someone becomes a leader. It might be the person who is the most charismatic figure, the one who is most persuasive in his language, the one who wins a popularity contest in a sense. But Paul wants to make it very clear in the New Testament that the leaders of the church ought not to be picked in that sort of way. They ought to be picked primarily in terms of their character. And that's what he describes for us in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7, and 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 to 11, Titus 1, verse 5 to 11. There he describes that there are really these two offices in the church. The office of elder, or you can translate that word bishop as well if you want, but it's essentially elder, or the office of deacon. Now, they have a very similar function. Actually, if you look at the description of elder and deacon, both of them are extremely, extremely similar. And the main difference is that the elders are supposed to not only have these moral characteristics, which Paul describes, the highest moral exemplars of the highest morality according to the New Testament, but also they're supposed to be teachers. They're supposed to be teachers of the Word of God, and they're supposed to have the gift of teaching so that when they teach others, others are edified by their teaching. And so we have these two functions. We have elders and you have deacons in the church. They're leaders in the church and they're supposed to be responsible for overseeing the church. It's not their church, it's Christ's church, but they are under shepherds, under Christ. The sixth thing about the early church, issues that emerged from the early church, is the day of meeting. Now, they were initially meeting as regularly as possible, every day it seems. But then we come to see that in their calendar, there was a special significance assigned to the first day of the week. Now, that was very peculiar because the Jewish believers or the Jewish people, they would meet on the last day of the week. That is, they would meet on Saturdays. But then the Christians, they didn't meet on exactly the same way that the Jewish people met. They said, well, we want to show that we're different from the Jewish community, that there is actually something that happened here which is significant. The Messiah has come. And specifically, they attached special significance to the resurrection of Jesus, which happened on the first day of the week. So the early church really did meet on the first day of the week. We see that, for instance, in Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 16, I think verse 2, that the collection which was taken up on the first day of the week. And in several other places, we see that the early church were meeting on the first day of the week, that is Sunday. So the significance that was previously put on the Jewish Sabbath was now put on the first day of the week. There are differences, of course, between the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's Day. For instance, if someone doesn't keep the Lord's Day, we don't stone them, which is something that which was done in the Old Testament. But there is also a lot of continuity. It's supposed to be a day of rest. It's supposed to be a day of worship, and we should dedicate it specifically for those purposes. The seventh thing of issues emerging in the early church is the church's relationship to the civil state. Now, this is something that's in some sense quite new to the church as opposed to the Jewish people of old. In the Jewish writings, in the for instance, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it was assumed that the people of Israel would become their own civil state. And that happens, for instance, in 1 and 2 Samuel, in the book of Kings, and so on. They become a civil state, and because of that, they have regulations about what the king should be like, what the king's relationship should be like to the priesthood, and so on. But with the church, it was never assumed that the church would become a civil state. It was always assumed that the church would be something that is under the authority of the civil state. Now, in the past, there have been times when the king or the president have been Christians. But that's quite different to the Jewish state. And it's a bit of a discussion amongst Reformed believers about exactly how should we deal with, or how should we aspire, or whether we should aspire to a Christian civil state. And I think essentially the answer to that question is no. But in the early church, the issue was essentially that they were under the governance of a foreign body. They were under the governance of the Roman Empire. And so the question was, what is the Christian's relationship to Rome, to empire, to Caesar? And a couple of things about that. The first thing is that Christians were to confess that Jesus is Lord. And part of what that confession meant is that Jesus is Lord, he is sovereign, he is ruler, he is God, and Caesar is not. Caesar only has power insofar as he's been given power by God. So our confession to Jesus as Lord is far greater than our confession to Caesar is ruler over the people where we stay. The second thing to note is, for instance, Romans chapter 13, Paul makes it quite clear that the responsibility of Christians living in a state governed by a non-Christian is that we ought to submit to the authorities, because the authorities, the rulers, the presidents, the kings, they've been given the sword specifically so that they might rule and keep justice and keep peace in the land. We should pray for them, but we should submit to them. The third thing to notice is that in the early church, there were circumstances in which the church did not actually submit to the civil government. Those were the kind of circumstances when the government said, you're not allowed to preach the gospel, otherwise we're going to throw you in jail. Under those circumstances, the early believers said, throw us in jail. We're going to continue preaching the gospel, whether you want to throw us in jail or not. So essentially, the church's relationship to state was the recognition that Jesus is Lord. It was the recognition that we ought to submit to authorities. But lastly, it was also the recognition that there are circumstances concerning gospel preaching where we say no to the civil authorities. The eighth aspect of these issues emerging from the early church is this issue of baptism. Before Jesus ascended to his Father, he commissioned his disciples that they ought to go into all the nations and they ought to disciple people. They ought to teach them to obey everything that they've heard from Jesus, but they also ought to baptize them. Now, what's quite clear in Jesus' teaching is his intention for these believers is that they ought to baptize believers. Otherwise, they won't be able to recognize Jesus as Lord. Otherwise, they won't be able to recognize Jesus as the one who has died and has been raised to life again. Otherwise, they won't be able to recognize that they participate in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't be able to understand that. So they really ought to be baptized as believers. So when they make the confession of faith, then you see the baptism taking place. And that's a priority you see for the rest of the book of Acts as well, where whenever someone makes the profession that Jesus Christ is Lord, they say, well, here's water. Can't I be baptized here? And then very often the answer is, well, I see no reason not to. And then they are baptized there. What the question that emerged in later centuries is this question of infant baptism, whether the believers of whether the children of believers should be baptized as well. And clearly this was not a question that was asked in the early church. People want to give reasons why infant baptism ought to be practiced, like, for instance, Peter's message that this is for you and for your children, therefore baptism is for both believers and their children. Or people want to say this is the continuity of the Old Testament covenant sign, which was administered not only to believers, but also to their children. Or people want to say that there were household baptisms in the New Testament where the entire family were baptized as well. The problem with each of these things is that none of these things prove that infants were actually baptized in the New Testament. And in fact, we don't have any kind of instruction about that. We don't have any command in the New Testament that we ought to baptize infants in this kind of way. The only instruction that we actually have about baptism in the New Testament is that we ought to baptize those who believe. And clearly, infants can't believe. Therefore, we don't baptize them. Another thing to keep in mind concerning this issue of baptism is people often point to the passage in Colossians, which talks about the sign of the covenant. And they say, well, the Old Testament sign was circumcision. I think this is Colossians chapter 2. The Old Testament sign was circumcision. New Testament sign is baptism. Paul equates the sign with one another in Colossians chapter 2. The answer to that is no, not quite really, not really. What Paul says is that the sign of the new covenant isn't baptism, really. The sign of the new covenant is the regeneration which the Holy Spirit gives. And then the baptism is merely a sign of that regeneration. So it's not a real equivalence that Paul draws between circumcision and baptism. The sign of the new covenant is the regeneration of the heart, the transformation of the heart, the circumcision of the heart. And then baptism becomes a sign of the circumcision of the heart. And that then really constitutes the new believing community. But as I said, this is not an issue that really emerges in the early church. It seems, if our understanding of archaeology is accurate, that the baptism of infants started around the time of Augustine. It might have started a bit earlier than that, where there was this concern that children who are born in original sin would have original sin with them if they die in infancy, and therefore they were baptized. But that, of course, is no reason to justifiably baptize infants. The ninth issue here is division in the church. This is something that we don't often talk about, but it's something that's a real emphasis in the New Testament. In both 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, we read of Paul's emphasis on the church should be unified. And specifically, very funny in our own context, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that some people, you know, they say they follow Paul, and others, they say they follow Apollos. And others, they say they follow Christ. They're the hyper-spiritual ones. And Paul says there shouldn't be this kind of division amongst us. If we're believers, we should be saying that we're believers in Christ, and we follow the teaching of the New Testament. And very often, there's this division that exists amongst denominations where people say, well, I follow this person or I follow that person. And because of that, people don't talk to one another. They don't engage with one another. Some say I follow Wesley. Some say I follow Calvin. And that's not what should be unifying us. Really, what should be driving our forces is to say, well, we follow the truth which is revealed by God in the New Testament, the truth which has been historically held by the church, universal, the truth which is reflected well within our own tradition. But ultimately, it's not because of our tradition that we believe these things. It's ultimately because God has revealed himself in his Son in the New Testament to his people that we believe these things. And then there's also a recognition of humility. There are certain things to be divided over, but there are not everything is worth being divided over. Some things are clear in the New Testament and other things are less clear. And so when there is divisions among Christians, we should ask whether this is because of tradition, whether this is because of truth, whether this is because of an issue that's central in the New Testament or something that's not central at all. And then we can see whether there needs to be divisions. But at least within the local church, there should be a unity that exists, a unity around the truth of God as revealed through his word, a unity around fellowship of believers, a unity of peace and love, a unity in truth and love. And lastly, the 10th issue in the early church was that there was also a real concern for the poor. In Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 4, we read specifically that the early church, they really had their possessions shared amongst themselves very often. And part of the reason for that is because some of them had more possessions and some of them had fewer possessions. It seems that part of the result of that was that the church in Jerusalem was poorer amongst the churches. So Paul was constantly taking up collections in, for instance, Corinthians and 2 Corinthians for the church in Jerusalem. So that he could help them out in their poverty. But I think it might have also been because of the persecution that they were facing. But this concern for the poor is a real issue. And one of the ways that they addressed that was, you know, they performed these miraculous signs for those who were sick and those who were, needed healing. And that's one of the ways that they dealt with it. But also, Paul makes it quite clear that he says, well, our concern should be to do good to all people, but especially the household of God. And what that means is that our acts of generosity and of kindness should be particularly focused towards the people of God, but not only towards the people of God, also to those outside. And when we do so to those outside, this is a sign, actually, that God has been gracious towards us, and we want to extend this grace towards them as a sign of God's grace. There's much more to be said about all the issues that emerge from the early church, but let me just quickly say something about the controversies that has existed historically between the different forms of churches. That is particularly between the Roman Catholic Church, between the Reformation thinkers like Luther and Calvin. So firstly, the Roman Catholic Church, they, as we said earlier, they believe that the head of the church is the Pope, whereas the Protestant Church has always confirmed that the head of the church is Christ himself. And anyone else is just a under shepherd. But in their formulation of what church should look like and what the liturgy should be and what we should be doing on a normal service, tradition played a much larger role within the Roman Catholic Church than it did in, for instance, the Lutheran or the Protestant, the Reformed churches. For instance, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, that became the dominant way in which church was done throughout the Middle Ages and until Vatican II, when other languages were accepted. But this issue of the Latin being the language in which the church service should be conducted isn't an issue which obviously appears in the New Testament. Latin is no better than any other language. In fact, the New Testament apostles very much depended on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then we see that actually God's word is translatable. We can understand it even when we don't understand Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. So tradition played a much larger role in the Roman Catholic Church. So if you ask, what is the biblical justification for this or that practice in the Roman Catholic Church? That's not really an answer that can be easily given. They would say, well, what happens is both the Bible and our tradition forms the basis for our practice in the church. Now, when Luther comes along, he says, well, that's not good enough. Actually, he wants to reform the church in making the proclamation of the gospel central to the church. And therefore, all these other things that have become distractions from people coming to know God through Jesus Christ in justification by faith alone are really distractions. But for Luther, he was still happy to maintain that there are certain elements within the Roman Catholic Church in the practices that they did, which are fine. They're not major distractions, so we can continue doing them. He said, well, all of the Reformation should be based on the Bible. But when it comes to the church service, we can say that if it's not prohibited in the Bible, therefore we can do it. And that's become known as the normative principle of worship. If it's not prohibited in the Bible, we can do it. So for instance, the Lutheran church would famously still have stained glass windows often. They would still have crucifixes. They would still have vestments like the robes, which you see in the Roman Catholic Church. And they would obviously have infant baptism and these sort of things as well. So if it's not prohibited in the New Testament, they're happy to practice it. But then again, when Calvin and the Reformed theologians came along after that, they said that we want to take the Reformation even further than what Luther has taken it. And we want to say, well, if it's not actually explicitly commanded in the New Testament, we shouldn't be doing it. That's why their worship services became much simpler. Their buildings weren't these elaborate cathedrals anymore. It was simple buildings with no pictures on the wall and a simple style in preaching and in singing, so that people could understand in a language the gospel and the entire content of the Bible. And that's become known as the regulative principle of worship. One last thing to note about the Reformed ecclesiology, or the Reformed picture of the church, is that Reformed theology makes this distinction between the visible and the invisible church. What do we mean by that? Well, the visible church is the church which exists in all the world, the church universal that exists. And there you can see buildings, you can see people, you can see a lot of people who profess to know Christ. But we know not every person who professes to know Christ actually knows Christ. So the Reformed theology has always said that there's this invisible church as well. Now, how can we know who the invisible church is? And obviously, we can't know definitely, finally, because we can't see the hearts of any man or woman. But there exists this invisible church within the visible church. So what we say is that the visible church are those who say that they believe in Jesus Christ. The invisible church is those who truly do believe in Jesus Christ. It has massive implications for all kinds of things as well. So let's try to bring all of this together. What do we say is the church? Well, the church is the gathering of believers around Jesus Christ, around his death, around his resurrection, around his life, around his teaching, around the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, which is for salvation. And it's a community which is filled by the Holy Spirit, growing in love, hope, and faith, specifically love towards God and love towards humanity, as love towards one another as well. And their intention is to use their spiritual gift for the edification of one another. And their intention is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Now, if you take all of that and you look at churches that are committed to something like that, then you would usually find two different kinds of churches. The one what we can call a more evangelistic church, and the other we can call a more teaching-based church. The evangelistic church tries to make every single service about the gospel message of Jesus so that those on the outside can come in, hear the message of the gospel, and then be saved. The more teaching-centered church says, well, actually, we're instructed by Paul in his writing to Timothy that all the word is the word of God, and therefore we need to instruct people in all the word of God. We need to preach the gospel of Christ, but at the same time, we need to preach all the word of God. And so the answer to whether we need to be an evangelistic church or whether we need to be a discipleship church or a teaching-centered church is that we need to be both. And the way we can be both is by centering on this reality of discipleship, which is a lifelong obedience, a lifelong growing, and a lifelong study of Jesus, his words, his works, and his word, so that we can continue to grow together as the people of God.